Back in 1943, Thomas Watson, the then chairman of IBM, said that there was no need for more than 5 computers throughout the whole world. 5 computers. Now, these, of course, were mainframe computers that filled up a room, but I would venture to guess that some of our little handhelds have about as much power as those computers. Only 5. Reminds me of global warming. By this time, we should have waterfront property out here, according to the predictions of 10 years ago. In fact, it's been kind of level, maybe slightly cooler than the average over the last decade. And so much for human ability to predict, much less control the world in which we live. And of course, the ultimate thing that we cannot predict or control is death, which happens to us all. Notice that in the passage we read, under the sun, that phrase that recurs throughout Ecclesiastes occurs 3 times. It kind of frames our passage, reminding us that of all that we do, we are under the sun. That is to say, we are under the wrath and curse of God. We are living in a world that is under his curse to frustrate the efforts of human beings who think that we can control reality, that we can predict the future, that we and not God are the ones that are ultimately in control of everything. Now the Lord is showing us that that is absolutely not the case. And we might then think, because bad things happen to both the saints and the sinners of this world, as we've clearly read, that what's the use? Or we might think worse, that the bad things that happen to us show that God is not happy with us, that he is displeased with us. Now, we know the Lord uses things for chastening, but that's very different than judging us. And so how do we avoid these bad and really unbiblical thoughts for believers to have? Well, he's going to show us here that he is the one that's in control. And as he showed us before, the center of this third panel, we are to live and enjoy what God has given as his provision. Now he's amplifying that after having looked at the fact that God is incomprehensible in all of his ways. We cannot know the end from the beginning. He alone is the Alpha and Omega of history. And now he's saying, repeating what he said before, but amplifying it and saying, you can enjoy life. Never forget, it's under the sun. You too will one day die. But it doesn't mean that we throw up our hands and say, what's the use? I often think of this because I have never, as you know, been one to overlook the dire predictions of the Bible about death, about judgment, about sin. And I often think, especially of young people, well, I hope I don't send the message that life is therefore not worth living. Because, in fact, it is most worth living, especially for the believer, because we have an answer to sin and death. We don't have all the answers. We can't predict things. We can't control things. But we know the one who does. And we know the one who's died to save us from sin and therefore to save us from death. And so we, of all people, must not throw up our hands unless it's to say, praise God, you've given me life in this world. I can enjoy the temporal blessings, but I have something even better, the treasure of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so let's look then at the way that the thinking of the writer of Ecclesiastes through his character, Koheleth, the preacher that we're calling Q, how he unpacks his thinking in this passage. And the first point in verses 1 through 6 is that we are living under the shadow of death. And as such, you are in God's hands. We don't live under the shadow of death as believers, as orphans, as difficult as life may be. The covenant people are in God's hands. The writer of Ecclesiastes, though he struggles at times, he never ultimately doubts this reality. It's something that we need to take to heart ourselves. We cannot, in fact, judge God's attitude towards us by looking out there in the world and observing the phenomena that occur in our lives. We cannot. We cannot judge by feeble sense, says the hymn writer. And so we see so many different examples of this. We see the Philistines capturing the ark, and we see the hand of God in Judah using the wicked and bringing bad things to pass, and yet he has ultimately good purposes in mind for Israel. And we see all of these contradictions happening, which, notice he says here that it's those who are clean and unclean. There is an Old Testament way of referring to the people of God who have the atoning blood that God provides, and then the unclean are all those outside of Israel, with few exceptions, those who sacrifice and those who don't sacrifice. Death happens to all of them. And so he's saying that doesn't mean, though, that God's hand is not upon us, because it truly is. He's laid all of this to heart. He's thought through all of these contradictions, the vanity of life, the wackiness, the way that things are out of accord with the design that God has given at the beginning in the creation when everything was good. He's laid this to heart and examined it, how the righteous and the wise, their deeds are all in the hand of God. And he wants to assure us of that. The difference, of course, between the believer and the unbeliever is the unbeliever doesn't realize that they cannot control things. But we realize that God is in control. And this is really meant to be a huge assurance upon us. And so there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. That's what we read earlier in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And then here, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. And so what are we to conclude? What we're to conclude is that the world is full of evidences of God's wrath as well as his blessing. It reveals his goodness, but it reveals his wrath. And of course, the unbeliever simply enjoys the goodness, tries to do away with the wrath, tries to cure all the examples of God's displeasure with our sinfulness. And the Lord says through Paul in Romans, by simply enjoying God's world without acknowledging him and acknowledging our need of his redemption, we are treasuring up evidence against us for the final day of judgment. But in the midst of all of the wackiness, of all of the inequities, the injustice, of all the evidences of God judging the world in which we live, the covenant of grace is the hope of those who are righteous and wise in the midst of it. That's us. We don't live without hope. In the face of death, we face death. We grieve over the death of loved ones, but we don't do it without hope. We face the inequities of our lives. We face the injustices. I know those of you in the workplace, you face all kinds of things that are out of whack and that are not easy to deal with. This is the world in which we live, but you don't live there in that difficult situation, whatever it may be, without hope. This is the world in which God has in his providence favored us. We know him through faith in his word, through faith in him. We do not know him through the circumstances of life. I can't emphasize this enough, because it is one of the things that occurs over and over in the pastoral literature of the Puritans in dealing with questions of conscience, that our temptation is always, because we know ourselves to be sinners, that when bad things happen, God hates us. God has rejected us. God is unhappy with us. And the fact is that we cannot judge in that way. In fact, if you look at Paul's life, you'll see that he had more misery than all of us in this room put together. And we know that God favored him tremendously. He suffered, and of course, much of his suffering was directly because he was preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't judge by the circumstances in his life. Westminster Confession of Faith 3:1 says this: God from all eternity, did by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So that's a clear statement, and there's so many different places in the Bible that prove it. Now, someone might say, well, it makes life meaningless. Why bother? I'm kind of a puppet. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. It goes on to say, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin. He is not pleased with sin. He is not pleased with even the wrath that he has placed in this world to show his displeasure of sin. He is not the author of sin in any way. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. In other words, he's saying that we are completely responsible. And what we do, we make choices that are real, they are meaningful, they have consequences for eternity. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. That involves a little bit of philosophical discussion. But second causes are all those things that we know. When my car gets a flat tire, the second cause is the fact that the nail in my garage went through the tire and let the air out of it. That's a second cause. And so he's saying that the world in which we live is full of connections, of causalities, of meaning. And the choices that human beings make have meaning. It's not, because God is in control of everything, it's not right for us to conclude that things are meaningless or that our efforts are useless and empty. And so, he then, though, goes on in verses 2 and 3 to make this great statement that death is an equal opportunity destroyer. Death, which we love to put aside. I mentioned this several weeks ago, that in the old days, and you even see this in a relatively new church that was built in the early 20th century over a South Main Street congregational church. It's just called South Main Street Church now. But there's the church, and all surrounding the back and the side is a cemetery. And if you go to some beautiful colonial towns, there are a number of them in Massachusetts and also here in southern New Hampshire, where you see the church is surrounded by gravestones, because the church was never wanting to deny the reality, the pervasive, the universal reality of death, because this is the world in which God has placed us, and he is the one who has conquered death. And so this great leveler is that which happens to saints and sinners alike. It is the same to all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked. And notice here in these verses 2 and 3 that he breaks them up into contrast, the righteous and the wicked, and so forth and so on, and that there are six pairs. He is not afraid. He is making this point that this is our lot as human beings. The sixth day is the number, that's the number of man. We were created. But now, because of sin, things are out of whack, and we have these six contrasting pairs. And death happens to everyone. There are no exceptions. No exceptions whatsoever. And notice this one that says that it is madness that is in the hearts of men. Why does it say madness? Because it is utter madness that Adam in the garden should have chosen to follow the word of the serpent. It is utter madness that man should feel that he could control his own destiny and turn his back on his creator. This truly is insanity. And that's what the writer so clearly says here. And so, but both, the good and the bad, those that sacrifice, they're a hint of the gospel. Those that sacrifice, in other words, those that know that God alone can provide forgiveness, those who are temple worshipers in Q's day, those are the ones that trust that God will provide righteousness, but they too die. They too are subject to death. But where there's life, there's hope. And here I think we see a bit of ironic humor in the writer. Here I think we see some real humor in the writer, because he says that a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, I don't know about your neighborhood, but in my neighborhood, Russian wolfhounds and greyhounds and Scotty dogs and all kinds of dogs, sometimes three on a hand, are walking down the street. And I think that's true everywhere. People have dogs. Oh, they're wonderful. In fact, a lot of people think they're more wonderful than people. And they treat them that way and expect us to treat them that way too. But in the ancient world, it was not so. Dogs were the lowest of the low. They weren't Fido. They weren't the family's beloved pet. The lion, on the other hand, was an animal with tremendous respect. It was the symbol of majesty, the symbol of royalty. And it's on just about every Scottish coat of arms out there, because this was an animal that was hugely admired in the day. And yet, he's saying that to be a living dog is better than to be a dead lion. Better low life than no life. And he's really being ironic here. He's showing the frustration of death. And he's saying, because they do have a certitude, they're able to be alive and know one thing for sure, that they will die. Now, there's got to be an ironic ha-ha after that, because he's showing us, of course, the futility of life if we think we can control it, if we think there's not a problem that only God can ultimately solve. And so death is truly a curse, and the writer understands that, and he wants us to make sure that he understands it, that God understands it, and that we are to understand that our hope, therefore, is not to be looked for in this life. Our hope is to be looked for, rather, in the Lord. And so the question then, after you go through these six verses, is how should we then live? Is there an answer to this question? And of course, he's repeating something that came before the center of this third panel, and that is that we are to live with joy as unto the Lord. And of course, this is reiterated then and picked up by Paul in his letter to the Colossians and put in the context of the amazing redemption that we have in Christ. Now, Gordon Keddy, in his very nice popular commentary on Ecclesiastes, gives us these four things, these temporal provisions which the Lord has really called us to enjoy: contentment, celebration, companionship, and commitment. These are the four C's, and they're worth remembering in that way. Contentment and celebration, companionship, and commitment. We look now at the first two of contentment and celebration. We are to enjoy all that God has given us and be content with it, because he gives some more to some, less to others. He knows just exactly what we need. He knows that if most of us were wealthy, we would get so involved in this world that we would deny our faith. He knows that if we were too poor, we might commit the sin of robbery or of embezzlement or whatever. So he knows exactly what we need. We are to be content, and we can celebrate his blessings and provision for us. It is not wrong or sinful. And Luther loved this verse from 1 Timothy 4, because you know Luther came out of the monastic tradition, which took vows of not enjoying the blessings and of temporal pleasure that the Lord has given to us. And so those vows, when Luther was finally freed from them and got to marry a nun, he rejoiced in the blessings that God gave him. But he knew better than to trust them. And he was able to put them in the perspective of this verse from 1 Timothy 4. He says, "Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." He gave us freely all things to enjoy. And one of the great enjoyments, and here, of course, it's put in terms of a man enjoying his wife, the wife of his youth, and taking pleasure in that, It's a wonderful thing. As I recently visited a very elderly couple in our congregation, and it was wonderful to see how they enjoy one another. And of course, it's a great sorrow when we lose a spouse. But he's saying, while we have a spouse, enjoy your spouse. Enjoy your married life. This is a good thing. There's a lot about this, of course, in the early chapters of Proverbs, as well as in the Song of Solomon. Marriage is a wonderful reality. And we are to enjoy that, even in the midst of the wackiness of our lives. Our vain lives, he says. I mean, it's so interesting to see the way that he sets this off and says that, you know, enjoy the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. So he's never letting us forget that while he's saying enjoy God's temporal pleasures and blessings, your life is out of whack. See, vain doesn't fit there. You can see how Meredith Klein's translation of wackiness or out of whack is so much more accurate, because what he's saying is enjoy it, but remember, your life as a believer is not all that it will one day be. So don't be frustrated. I'm quite sure that I will come to the end of my life, I don't know when, but that I will be frustrated with all the books I haven't been able to read, all the things I haven't been able to do, and whatever else. And that's true of us as human beings. We're frustrated because life is too short. Life was meant to be everlasting. And so he's injecting this in order to really point us to the hope of the gospel. And so there we have the three of the four C's that we may enjoy: contentment, celebration, companionship, and then finally, commitment to do what God has put in front of us as unto him with energy. Work hard before God is really what he's saying. Don't get out of bed in the morning and do what God has given you. And you can do it with enjoyment, with pleasure. And yes, it will be frustrated because the world is out of whack. There are weeds, and there are weed whackers, thankfully, to get rid of them. But the fact is that you may still enjoy them. Don't let the frustrations of this life make you throw up your hands and say, what's the use? God is in control. He cares for us. He wants us to be workers for him in particular. And remember now that even as we do our tasks in this life, that we are doing them under the sovereign grace of the God who provided his Son to fulfill the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. He has fulfilled the cultural mandate. We often forget this. Now, there is something built into us that continues to develop culture. But the mandate given to Adam was a mandate that Christ has fulfilled. All that is required to please God and to pass the probation test that Adam so horribly and rebelliously failed has been provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only reason that we can be guaranteed that at the end of history, we will be raised from the dead in power and glory and get to enjoy God's world and especially enjoy his presence in it in a way that we now only dimly experience, only faintly experience, and will enjoy it for eternity. And so this then gives us reason to be those who are justified and who know the blessing of God and whose hand is upon us, that we have reason to get out of bed in the morning and get to work and do whatever the Lord has given us to do. And it's interesting that as we look at this, the hand of God, this wonderful phrase here that is used in verse 10, our hands are used, whatever your hand finds to do. Then the other phrase, the hand of God, that is used so frequently both here in Ecclesiastes, but also in the New Testament, it's so important that it's used in every case but one as the position of Jesus Christ. He is at the right hand of God. He is at the right hand of God, and it is in that position that he rules us, and guarantees us that he has his hand upon us and therefore commands us to put our hand to do good things and to serve him in this world in every dimension of life, whatever capacities and gifts God has given to us, that we are to serve him. The writer of Hebrews says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. 1 Peter 3 says that baptism, which corresponds to this, that is, to the flood narrative, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And so, in then the crucified and risen Christ, we may truly do our work with joy. And that's why Paul makes this statement that we read as our New Covenant reading to the Colossian Christians. He makes the statement, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So in all of our secular employments, and this is where the Reformed doctrine of calling, of vocation, is so different from, let's say, the fundamentalist or some of the evangelical doctrines, which basically teach the only way you can serve the Lord is to become a minister, an officer in the church, or a missionary. And this is just not so. We are called to serve the Lord in all of the areas of life where he has gifted us in the natural order to serve him. But notice what makes the difference. Where most of our frustration comes is we feel that we're serving men, and as people pleasers, as I like the ESV translation there, that we're serving men, and then of course when we're not treated with the raise, or we may even have to have a cut in pay, then that's our perspective. We're serving men. But Paul here and in Ephesians says, no, don't do that, because he was writing to people who were slaves. They had no union. They had no recourse to their boss because he was a slave owner. They were chattel. And they had no choice about their work conditions or the provisions that their master gave to them. And he's saying, therefore, the way to live as a Christian with contentment is to serve the Lord in what you're doing, what appears to be done for men, but you do it for the Lord, and that makes all the difference. Knox suffered as a galley slave before he became the great reformer of Scotland, and though he suffered greatly there, he endured because he did it. He rode the galley with great energy, but with great pain and difficulty and deprivation, but he did it for the Lord, and of course the Lord used him in a mighty way, having learned that very central lesson. Humble yourselves. Now here is the mighty hand of God used in this unique way in 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Notice there, that doesn't mean that he's going to make us the reformer of New England like he did Knox of Scotland. The exaltation comes ultimately at the end of history in the glory of the resurrection. Notice, going back to the Colossians passage, that's precisely what Paul says. He says, you do this as unto the Lord and not unto men, despite the injustices that you will encounter in all of your relationships, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. What's the inheritance? The inheritance is everlasting life in the new land of Israel, which will encompass the entire earth, the new heavens and the new earth. This is our inheritance. And of course, at the center of that inheritance is the Lamb and God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At the center is God himself, who is our portion. And so Paul, at the end of his chapter on the resurrection, in 1 Corinthians 15, says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so I know maybe more than any single person in this congregation, the frustrations and the pains, the difficulties, the injustices that you face in your lives, and they differ in each case. We also go through seasons when we don't have very many pains and struggles and difficulties, and then seasons when we seem to have more than we can handle. The fact is that we are called to know this kingdom joy in the midst of it all, because we have a hope that looks far beyond this life. It's not rooted in our present circumstances, but rather in the one who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And this is where true contentment is so important. What idolatry essentially does, people of God, is it seeks to control God for our ends. And what true discipleship in Christ does is it seeks to get us to serve God for His ends, for His goals, and for His glory. That's what He's called us to. And so in the midst of a world in which you know one thing for sure, as creatures, that you will die, we have been given one overriding thing that we know for sure, is that in Christ our sins have been forgiven, and we will one day be raised from the dead in glory. That we know, and therefore death is not that which we ultimately fear. Praise God, and I pray that you believe that with all your heart. There's no other hope in a wacky world.